Chapter 11 of Hebrews, please. We're taking a few weeks to go through this. This is week number 2 out of 3. And again, just to kind of keep this in focus, God is saying through the writer of Hebrews, he's speaking to Hebrew Christians, probably about, 64, 65 AD. And he's saying, don't go back. Don't go back to the old ways. Don't go back to the three R's of religion, rules, regulation, ritual. Don't go back to all of that stuff and how easy it is to do that, especially when times get tough, especially when there's persecution that's mounting, especially when your friends, are calling you back. Don't go back, he says. And he spent all this time, as we've looked at, laying down this very solid theological basis and now this very practical application, chapter 11, 12, and 13, about how to walk. And he's looking back at the patriarchs of the faith, the great men and women of faith, and showing how they walked by faith. It's always by faith. And last week, we looked at Abel and how he worshiped God, and Enoch and how he walked with God, and Noah, how he worked for God, in faith. But he did this amazing work over 120 years. And now we come to Abraham, and we're going to spend our time just on him this morning, and then we'll wrap up the chapter next week. Abraham, an amazing man. Let's dive in. Let's look at verse 8 here. He says, by faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place that he would later receive as his inheritance, he obeyed and went, even though he didn't know where he was going. This is my life verse. I never thought I'd end up where I am today, I had no clue. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. Great verse. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and whose builder is God. There's a lot we know and a lot we don't know about Abraham. His name was first Abram. Avram in Hebrew means exalted father. 75 years old when God calls him. His wife, Sarah, 65 years old, barren. They have no children. And yet he's got this name, Exalted Father. Can you imagine how people made fun of this guy? Later on, God changes his name to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. If it wasn't bad enough before, now it's a multitude. And he still has no kids, right? And he's in a place called Ur of the Chaldees, which, people have different opinions, but, it's pretty clear. We're talking about what we would call today Kuwait, down, in the Persian Gulf or southern Iraq, you might say. And he's born around 2160 or so BC at the height of the old Babylonian civilization in all of its splendor. I don't mean the Nebuchadnezzar Babylon. I mean the one from Nimrod, Tower of Babel, and all that stuff. We're talking hundreds of years since the Ark now. It's hard for us to put that in perspective, but that's what we're talking about. And he's apparently a wealthy man. He's apparently a successful man. Don't know what he did for a living in Ur, but Ur is a happening place. And he's a happening guy. He must have been pretty much the dude. He's got an entourage when he leaves the place, let alone later on God adds to that. Ur is a place that was known in those days as an art center, a sculpting center. Gemology was a big thing there. Music was big. The Code of Hammurabi comes out of that area, if you've heard of the Code of Hammurabi. This is a major part of the civilization of that day. And God speaks to him and he calls him out of there. We read about this at the end of chapter 11 in Genesis and the beginning of chapter 12, where God calls him out of there and he says, leave your people, leave your country, and come to a land that I will show you. And he follows. Now think about this, because we have a tendency with I think, all Bible characters, with a couple of exceptions, we have a tendency to put halos on their heads. And we never think of them as sinners. We never think of them as, being conflicted by something like that. But I want you to try to put yourself in that position and think, what would I do? Would you leave? Where am I going? I'll show you. God says, I just want you to follow me. Just do what I say. Tell me more. Where am I going? I mean, you know, God doesn't tell him. He says, just go, leave. And he's willing to go. Actually, we don't have time to get into all the details this morning. It's a powerful and fascinating story, this whole story of Abraham. His father, Terah, was the one who seems to hear the call about the same time. It says that Terah left and brought Abraham and everybody, and they leave Ur and they go up to Haran. Now, before we go any further, again, we put these halos on these guys' heads. And I've had many conversations with Christians over the years who, you know, will say, Abraham, what a guy. I mean, he must, you know, just what he thought about God, that he would hear this call and he would follow. Change that up. Because we learn in Joshua 24, he was an idol worshiper over there on the other side of the river, the Euphrates, over there in Ur. He's an idol worshiper. And he hears God's call. God speaks to the idol worshiper and says, come and follow me. His father, Terah, he was, you know, one of the gods that they worship was the moon god. Terah, you know, meant moon. So, I mean, when Abraham's father was born, I don't know whether it was a full moon or whether he got a big round face. No, I think they say, oh, we'll honor the god, the moon god, Terah, that's what we'll call him, moon god. I'm sure his wife wasn't real pleased about that. He don't call it God. I don't care what you're called. You're no God around here. I'm the boss of this house. But so they leave and they go up to Haran. Haran is northern Syria, southern Turkey today. We would call it that. But what they did is you say, well, wait a minute. If they're going to end up over in what we would call Israel today, why do you go that far? It's 550 miles from Ur. Why would you walk all the way that far north? Then you're going to come back south again. Because if you just went straight west, you would die of thirst. I mean, it's a desert, right? So people followed the rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates go up, well, they flow from that direction. So they will up there, and then later on, they come back down. The interesting question is how long they stayed in Haran. Because it's not really clear how many years, but they settled there. In fact, it says that in Genesis, but Stephen says that in Acts chapter 7. They settled there. God calls him again. That's where chapter 12 picks up in Genesis. God calls him the second time and says, now I want you to leave. And it was after his father Terah dies that Abram and Sarah leave, and of course with Lot and many others. But they come and they follow God's call and they come down to this place. And I'm always interested in this question of why do they hang out in Haran for so long? You know, it's easy to get comfortable. It's very easy to get comfortable. In fact, sometimes I suspect it's because we're comfortable that even though God's calling, we don't want to go. We think that's indigestion or something. That's not God speaking to me to go do this thing or whatever. That, you know what? Let's back up a second. The C word. Can we just talk about the C word, call? When most Christians use the word the call, you can hear the violins, okay? I mean, there's drama associated with this whole idea. The call. He received the call. Bob and Jane were called to Alaska. People are called to go into ministry. You know, I was called to do what I'm doing. We're all called. We are all called. The question is the level of obedience in terms of what it is we're called to do and whether we're doing what God has called us to do. You know, some will say, well, some people are called to the mission field. Other people are called to be pastors or whatever. I just work. No, we're called. If we know Christ as our Savior, we're already called. We're already in the mission field. We're already called to minister to people. It's a question of whether we're so comfortable we want to stay in Ur, or we want to hang out in Haran, kind of go halfway and say, this is good enough. You know, but he follows that. It's a question of, you know, how we hear the call. And maybe I heard one guy say it this way, and I really liked it. You know, he said, if you think about it, when Isaiah, you know, in chapter 6 of Isaiah, he says, in the year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And he describes a seraphim flying around, and he's so blown away by what he's seeing. He says that when I saw it all, he said, I cried out, I'm a man of unclean lips. I come from a people of unclean lips. And one of the seraphim comes, takes a coal from the altar and puts it to his lips and says, you know, you've been purged of this uncleanness and all this. And then later on, the Lord asks a very interesting question. You ever wonder who's the Lord asking when he asks this question? Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Who's he asking? Is he saying, hey, we got a human being up here, let's see if he'll answer the question? I don't think so. Is he talking to the angels? I think it was like one of those divine conversations, kind of like Genesis 1, the Lord says, you know, let us now make man in our image. Whose image? Not the angel's image. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are talking together. The Trinity is talking among himself. And it's the Lord who says that. And it seems, it's conjecture, but it seems Isaiah is able to overhear this conversation. And because of now what he's experienced, he just blurts out, here am I, send me. He heard the call because he was close. Proximity has a lot to do with hearing the call. Being in the Word, walking with the Lord in the first place, has everything to do with hearing the call. Because God's ministry into our life and what he calls us to has to do with the walk, step by step, following him. It's every step that we take, God reveals something else. But Philip, we'll get back to Abraham. Philip in Samaria. Why did I do this? Philip in Samaria. There's this great pouring out of the Spirit. Samaritans are being saved like crazy. And then Peter and John come down from Jerusalem, and they pray for the people, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they're speaking in tongues. I mean, there's a big deal going on, and Philip has been a major part of all of this. And then the Lord says, now I want you to leave, and I want you to go. Go where? Go down to Gaza, and then I'll show you what to do from there. He doesn't give him any more instruction, and so he goes. And when he gets there, that's when he meets the Ethiopian treasurer. That's when he gives him, you know, he helps him to understand what Isaiah 53 is all about. And really, it's this great pouring out of God's Spirit happens in Ethiopia as a result of that. But it was because he was willing to follow God, even though he didn't know everything that he was called to do. And after he was finished, Spirit moves him, and he goes back up to Caesarea. Well, in the same way for us, it's only as we're willing to walk forward with the Lord that we begin to understand more of his call in our lives. And so when we talk about Abraham, he's willing to follow God, and as he follows God, God reveals more of himself to him, and he reveals more of his plan for Abraham's life. Of course, he makes some great promises. Right? He says, you know, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you descendants. That would sound good. You're 75 years old. Your wife's 65. You got no children. And finally, okay, God is speaking to me. We're going to have children. This is going to be great. Nations, kings are going to come through you. Through you. Because of you, the whole world will be blessed. And that's not like divine hyperbole. That's the truth. Messiah comes from him, right? So the whole world is going to be blessed. And not only that, I'm going to give you my protection. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. It's just incredible. It's great. It's a great, great study. He's a man who walked by faith. Why on earth would God bring him to Canaan? I mean, they get there. They finally get to this place. I don't know how much you've ever thought about what Canaan was like. We call it Israel today, but what Canaan was like. There were 10 nations that lived there. They were constantly at war with one another. Half of them were giants. They were wicked, demon-possessed, however you want to look at them, dudes. And God says, this is what I'm going to give you. It's a beautiful country, tough neighborhood, but it's really nice. And I want you to be here. Why Canaan? I always like to challenge people when we go on a tour or on a mission trip, get out a map, lay it out, look at Israel, and say, now, answer the question. What continent is Israel on? Africa? Europe? Asia? None of the above. It was the crossroads of the ancient world. You know, you've got Asia Minor up in the north. You've got Egypt down to the south, the Arabian Peninsula over here. You know, you've got the whole Babylonian civilization over there. The only purpose, in a sense, in the ancient mind, the only purpose for that little strip of land is that it was green. It was near the ocean, so there was breeze. When you're coming off a desert, that's important. You've got the water. You could walk through there and get fresh water. It was a crossroads for the ancient world. They went through there to go to other empires in order to trade. later on, God's going to put his people Israel there and says, you are to be a light to the nations. So that the whole world will see what the one true living God is like. And that's exactly what he's done in our lives, whether you realize it or not. Where we are planted physically, where we live, where we work, where we go to school, it's our Canaan. Now, it may be more Canaan for some people than others, okay? But it's our Canaan because he's placed us at a crossroads that God will reveal himself to those we're with by where we're at, by where we've been planted. God puts him in this place. And then, of course, you know what happens, the whole famine thing. And he does, I don't know what you think, but he does what we would do. He takes things into his own hands. God's been very faithful, years now, to bring him to this place. And he says, we have to go down to Egypt because, you know, it's a famine here, so but there's food down there. There's no indication that God said go there. But, you know, I don't know. Let's not quibble. They go down there. And, of course, you know what happens. He says to Sarah, now look, I want you to say that you're my sister. See, the thing about the Egyptians is that they completely frowned on adultery. It was absolutely wrong. As pagan as they were, adultery was absolutely wrong. If a man saw a woman that he liked, he couldn't take her as his wife. So he'd kill her husband. Now she's single. And he takes her. Abraham understands this. He knows that that's what they're going to do. So he says, I want you to say that you're my sister. There's no record of what Sarah had to say about this. And of course, Pharaoh, this is interesting. I mean, she's more than 65 now. And she's hot. What can I say, you know? She's a looker. And because Pharaoh just says, hey, let's chat. And of course, you know, he's her brother. He negotiates the sale, gets all kinds of wealth. You know, the Hebrew says he's weighed down, kabod, you know, with all of this wealth, the servants and gold and silver. Oh, man, a shevet. I mean, he's got all this stuff. And Sarah just goes off, you know. And, of course, God eventually reveals it to Pharaoh. Pharaoh comes back and says, what have you done, you know? And he says, take her and go. And they leave. And now they leave Egypt. They go back up to Canaan. I've been married 29 years. Wonderful 29 years. I can't imagine what that camel ride was like. Now, come on. Think about this. You know, they're on their camel, you know, doing this thing. Abraham kind of, you know, do you gallop on a camel? Whatever you do, he comes up. How you doing, hon? Fine. Can I get you anything? Nope. I mean, what, 100 miles? How far did they go before she had anything to say? And when she did, what did she say? You know? And of course, Abraham's going, oh, Yvay, what have I done, you know? All right, but look at everything he got out of the deal. Look at everything he got. I mean, he's weighed down. He's heavy with wealth as a result of this. And a servant girl, Hagar, on top of that. Yeah, it's very interesting. There's an old saying. You always got to be careful of these old sayings, but it's interesting. It's not taken directly out of the scripture, but there's this old saying that says, you know, Satan doesn't attack us where we are. He attacks us where we're going. Mm-hmm. And he's a very subtle and patient adversary. Mm-hmm. And he's going to use Hagar later on. And she's there. She's just a servant girl. And they go on. Well, you know, kind of what happens from there. But I love this line. They were looking forward to a city with foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He was content to live in tents, right? There were two things that marked Abraham's life, tents and altars. He builds like, you know, four different altars. And he was content to live in tents, like a Bedouin, right? He lives in tents. The only land that Abraham ever owned was the cave at Machpelah down in Hebron where he buried Sarah later on. That's the only land he ever owned. He's heavy with wealth, man. He could have built a mansion. He could have put a big electric fence around it to keep all those weird guys out. And they could have just said, hey, God promised this to us. We're going to live here. Didn't do it. He was content to live in a tent because he was looking forward to what was ahead. That speaks to me so much sometimes because so often I find in my own life, and I think in all of ours at some point, this whole tent thing doesn't really satisfy us that much. We want to put some deeper roots down. We want more, especially when we see what everybody else has. Why shouldn't I get some of that too? And too often what we do, and we make our worst decisions in this place, is that rather than look ahead to the what I call the horizon of life, you know, where God is calling us, I find myself looking at my feet, which are not the most attractive feet around, everybody tells me. But I look at my feet, and I'm looking at the stuff that's around me, and that's when I get defensive, and that's when I get you know, upset. That's when I get greedy. That's when I make the worst decisions. But if I'm willing to live in a tent like a Bedouin, if I'm willing to understand this, I'm just passing through. I'm looking forward to the city with foundations, the permanent one. It's the one that Jesus promised the guys. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll also return and receive you that you may be with me where I am. That's what I'm looking forward to. Ultimately, that's what I'm looking forward to. Doesn't mean you can't have a nice house. It doesn't mean you can't have a nice house. That's not the point. The point is how tightly we grip those things. That's really the question. Well, it says that by faith, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, he was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, simply meaning, not just because of his age, but because he was so advanced in age, you wouldn't expect any children to come from him, so in a sense, as good as dead. From this man, as him as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They didn't receive the things that were promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they're looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they'd left, they would have had opportunity to return. But instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. And therefore, God's not ashamed to be called their God because he has prepared a city for them. God made this promise, and he reiterated this promise over and over. Genesis 12, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, part of 20, a little bit, well, not in 21, 22. He continues to reiterate this promise. He says to Abraham in chapter, I think it's 17, where he says, come on outside, look at this. Now, I mean, you know, imagine going outside in, you know, with no street lights, clear night. Look at the sky. God says, look at all those stars. Can you count them? I wouldn't know where to start. God says, that's what your descendants are going to be like. That's what your descendants are going to be like. And he continues to promise him land and descendants and all of this. Abraham is now about 85, 86 years old. Sarah now, so therefore about 76 years old. But there's no kid. No way. And Sarah does something that a lot of us do. She says, you know what, this isn't working out. She comes to Abraham, you know, because we read it in one passage, we think that she comes to him with this proposal. I suppose that it wasn't quite like that, only my opinion, but I think it was probably more like every day she was probably coming to him because, you know, there was this barrenness about her. All her life she lived with this. Now there's this promise. My husband has told me that God has spoken, and however she understood God's promise, she did at least understand there was a promise and there was going to be a son who would come. But it hasn't happened yet. As much as we've tried, it hasn't happened yet. So she says, I know. See, she says, God has kept me from having a son. Translation, or between the lines, you might say, something about me he doesn't find favor with. God has kept this from happening in my life. We make those decisions that way. There's something I've done. There's something I'm doing. Sometimes we have friends around us who are welcome or are happy to tell us all the things we might be doing that have caused this situation in our life. It might have anything to do with that at all. God has withheld children from me. So here's my proposal. Take my servant girl Hagar. You go into her and God will give us a son that way. Abraham? Okay. He does it. Now, look, I know what you're thinking. We're all adults here. But try to put this into a cultural context. Number one, they had prenuptial agreements in those days. If a wife was unable to conceive and to bear seed for the husband, he was perfectly welcome to go and take another woman or a servant girl and and she would become the surrogate mother. It was completely acceptable. It was he would then adopt that child as his own. The law of Hammurabi said this is the way it was to be. So it's logical, it's socially acceptable, and it's totally legal. This must be God's will. And besides, Hagar. Known her a long time. So it happens. Well, something else happens along the way, and Hagar, of course, you know, she's pregnant. And now there's this friction between she and Sarah. And it's, I don't know whether it's, you know, I'm pregnant and you're not. I don't know what that was, okay? But Sarah was not happy. And so, and she does what you would expect. She said to Abraham, this is all your fault. What's he going to say? You know, it was your proposal, but yeah, I guess I did kind of. So now he's a part of this. They've got to do it. It's interesting. We have to be careful about the decisions that we make in the valleys of our lives. Because most of life is valley. We love mountaintop experiences, but if you just look at just the earth, if you could kind of tip it on its side, which is silly, it's a globe, but I mean, if you could sort of look at it topographically, there are mountain peaks, mountaintops, right? But they take up very little space. Everything else is downhill or uphill or flat. And that's where most of our life is spent. Well, Billy Graham said that, you know, but it's the fruit. Fruit is born in the valleys. That's where the water flows. That's where the fertile soil is. But it comes through tribulation. It comes through the tough stuff of our lives. And decisions that we make there can have consequences. There were consequences that came as a result of this. There was friction between Sarah and Hagar. There was friction between Sarah and Abraham. There's friction between Sarah and Ishmael, you know, who's born of Hagar. There's all kinds of problems that come. And, of course, ultimately, there's great friction that goes on today between Ishmael's descendants and Isaac's descendants. But they go on. You know, one of the things I think that we don't think too much about is that in those consequences, there's something else that happens. And that's the chill that comes on our relationship with the Lord. It's 13 years before Abraham hears from God again. Now, I think you have to be careful, because we can think too much the way we normally do about these things and think, you know, God must have been really upset with Abraham. Well, God knew everything was going to happen, right? But however the Lord works this out so that Abraham and Sarah have to now live with this decision so that he can teach them more later on, however that works, nevertheless, there's that period. You ever felt that in your life? Where you've made some decision, or you know, you've done some boneheaded thing, you've sinned royally, whatever it is, and you choose to perpetuate in that walk for a while. And the freshness of the relationship, that living soft heartbeat seems to just drift away, and you're not hearing the voice of the Lord right now. Or when you try to read the Bible, but like the words aren't jumping off the page like they used to. It happens in all of our lives. Now all we have to do is to come back to the Lord and just confess, saying, I really blew it, Lord. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. That's what he wants. That's what he wants with us. But these things are results of these kinds of decisions that we make in our lives. You know, it says here in verse 17 that by faith Abraham, when God tested him, he offered Isaac as a sacrifice. It's not there. One of the most powerful passages that you'll ever read in the Bible is chapter 22. You know, chapter 22, Isaac is a mature young man. Now, some people think he's 8 or 10 years old. I tend to think that he's more like 30 or 33. If you do the math, it seems like he was an adult man at that point. Where'd he come from? Well, 13 years after this event, God does speak to Abraham again. And he speaks to him at what's called the Great Trees of Mamre, where, you know, the three men come to visit Abraham and Sarah. Abraham, you know, gets the fatted calf, and Sarah makes the three measures of meal and all that. And they sit there and they have lunch together in the shade of this tree in the desert. And the Lord, one of those men is the Lord, and he speaks to Abraham. And he said, surely this time next year, Sarah will bear a son. Sarah You've got to try to see the video of this. Sarah's in the tent. So she's hearing all this. It's hard not to eavesdrop in that situation, okay? She's behind the tent wall. She hears Sarah's going to have a son. Now she's, at this point, she's 89, okay? Abraham's 99. And she hears that, and she says, that's all she does. I don't know if Abraham heard it, but the Lord says to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? She says, I didn't laugh. And he says, yeah, you laughed. I mean, maybe he didn't say yeah, but he said, yes, you laughed. Or King James, nay, but you laughed. However he said it, the bottom line, he said, yeah, you laughed. And sure enough, a year later, Abraham's 100 years old. I mean, look, we waited a while before we had kids. We didn't want to. It was God's plan. It wasn't our plan. You know, and I can't imagine having kids at 100 years old. I mean, not only does it have to be God in order to make it happen, God's got to give you a lot of patience. I mean, I can't imagine at 100 years old dealing with, you know, a toddler. But sure enough, Isaac is born. Of course, they name him Yitzhak, laughter, or he laughs. But now he's much older. And so is Abraham, probably 133 at this point. And God says to him, chapter 22 of Genesis, he says to Abraham, he speaks and he says, Abraham, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and sacrifice him as a burnt offering on a mountain that I will show you. What on earth? What kind of a proposal is that? And what would you do? You've learned to know the voice of the Lord. And now he's telling you to take this one that was promised by him to you, who he gave to you, who you love, sacrifice him as a burnt offering? Abraham knew exactly what that meant. Sacrifice him as a burnt offering? It's actually kind of interesting. It says, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. Your only son. What about Ishkabibel? Ishmael. What about him? I mean, he's 13, 14 years older at this point. He's the firstborn, right? How about him? Well, first of all, God's not counting him because he wasn't the son of the promise. But I think it's also interesting that God doesn't remember our sins anymore. I love it. It's just such a great picture of how he chooses not to remember our sins anymore for his faithful ones. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. First time you see love in the scripture is there, where God is telling this father to take the son that he loves and to offer him up as a sacrifice. Love. And do it on a mountain that I will show you. Early the next morning, it says, Abraham gets up, gathers the wood, saddles up his donkey, takes a couple of servants and Isaac, and they take off. Of course, the big question is, did he tell Sarah? All right. And they take off. 3-day journey to what's called the Mountains of Moriah. Now, some of us know, right? The Mountains of Moriah, one particular mountain, it's called Mount Moriah, is the main mountain that Jerusalem is built on. So that's where he's going. He's leaving Beersheba, and he's taking this 3-day journey up to Jerusalem. It's not called Jerusalem, but to this mountain. And offering him, planning to offer his son as a burnt offering. And when they, after 3 days, they see it in the distance. And he leaves the servants there. He takes Isaac. And he says to the servants, stay here with the donkeys. The lad and I will go and worship. And we, plural, we will return. Wait a minute. You're going to sacrifice him as a burnt offering? And you're saying you're both coming back? Now, I don't think the servants knew anything about this burnt offering thing. Okay? Only Abraham knows. Take him. He's going to go and they're going to come back, he says. So they go up there, and as they're walking up the mountain, now I want you to picture this, not the flannel graph, 8 or 10 year old boy, okay? This is a man, a 33-year-old young man. That's about as strong as you're going to get in most cases, okay? 133-year-old dad, he could take him down. Dad, father, yes, my son. Behold, the wood, he's carrying the wood, and the knife, and the fire, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham says, God will provide himself the lamb, my son. It's an interesting question. First time you see lamb in the scripture, the word lamb is right there. Where is the lamb? First time you see lamb in the New Testament, John chapter 1, behold the lamb. A lot of interesting parallels that are going on here. Very interesting parallels. God will provide himself the lamb, my son. They go up. And what does Isaac know about his dad? How must he know about his father's relationship with God that he is willing to submit himself to the father's rule and not saying, you're senile. Are you crazy? I'm not getting down on the wood. You're not going to bind me and put me on the wood. He doesn't say that. He's willing. Just like Jesus, as a lamb to the slaughter. As a lamb before a shearer is silent. He didn't open his mouth. He's willing to do that. And Abraham, he's got him on the wood, got Isaac on the wood. He's got the knife in his hand, and he's up over him. The picture is amazing to me. And the angel of the Lord, that's God, says, Abraham, Abraham, twice. He's got, like, the man's going through with this. And Isaac's probably saying, Dad, Dad, I hear something. Abraham says, here I am. And the Lord says, don't do that. Now I know that you love me. See, he learns to obey at first. He learns to wait all those years. Now he's learning what worship is. You and I, when we think about worship, we think about those four songs we just sang and the one we're going to sing at the end. But in Hebrew, the word for worship really means literally to put one's nostrils in the dust. To bow down in front of our King. And to worship him as infinitely greater than us. That's worship. And to be willing to let go of whatever is dear to us. And that's what God is calling Abraham to do. God is saying, literally it says, now I know. God knew all along. The tests are to reveal things to us. And that's what he's doing. He's showing Abraham who Abraham really is. And there he is on this mountain. Now, people have different opinions. I'm convinced of one thing. I've been to Israel 11 times. Once I went, we all know what the Dome of the Rock is, right? That's that gold dome structure that you see in Jerusalem. Third holiest site in Islam. It is on Mount Moriah, okay? And it covers this rock. That's why it's called the Dome of the Rock. It covers this rock that the Muslims believe Abraham used to offer up his son Ishmael as an offering, okay? And I don't buy it. And a lot of Jews believe that's where the temple was. I don't know about that. But anyhow. What's interesting, though, is you have to ask yourself a question. Strip away all the architecture. Take all those buildings off of there. It's a mountain. It's a ridge system. That's not the top of the mountain. The mountain continues as it moves to the north to go higher. It goes up to a peak. Coincidentally, I don't know what you do with this, 777 meters above sea level is the top of that mountain. Now, if you were in the ancient world and you were going to make an offering, would you go partway up the mountain? No, you offer an offering on the top of the mountain. Later on, that place, that top of the mountain, the Romans actually, when they had control of the area, they built a road there because, it's a trading area. If you go out the Damascus Gate in Jerusalem today, that road goes right past there. The Romans quarried out of that side of the mountain in order to build things. Herod built a lot of things, and he quarried out of that mountain. And what he left was something that looks like a skull. It's called Golgotha. That's where Jesus was crucified. On the very place that Abraham had offered up Isaac. Why did Abraham do this, though, is the question. Why did he do it? It says here, by faith Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son. Now, don't try to spiritualize this like, I'm going to say goodbye, Isaac. No, he's going to kill him. Slit the throat. Let the blood drain out. His own son, the one he's waited all this lifetime for. He's going to slit his throat and then burn him to ashes. You can't clean this up. But he was willing to do it. He was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it's through Isaac that your seed will be reckoned. In other words, even though God had said to him, all of the nations that I'm promising, all these descendants will come through this one, Isaac. And what he's saying is, the rational mind says, why would you do this then? Why would you slit the throat of this one that God's going to use to fulfill all of his promises? It says, Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. Say, wait a minute. How figuratively speaking did he receive Isaac back from the dead? I mean, Isaac didn't die, so, well, when did the command come to kill his son? How long a journey? 3 days. So 3 days before is when the command came. Immediately he obeys. In his mind, Isaac's as good as dead. He receives him, figuratively speaking, back to life 3 days later. So he did, figuratively speaking, raise him or see him raised from the dead. In Abraham's mind, he's saying, God's made this promise to me, but he's also told me to sacrifice my son. I can't make that work, but God can. God's got a problem. If he is going to fulfill his promises, but yet he wants me to sacrifice my son, he's going to have to raise him up from the dead. That's powerful to me. You know, there's so many things that for so many of us we have seen in our lives die. Or we feel like they've died. It can be our youth. It can be our strength. It can be part of our minds sometimes. It could be a marriage. It could be so much that we think it's gone. God is the one who brings life from the dead. God is the one who gives us life in the first place and who gives us real life, life that makes sense, life that really is worth living. Only God can do that. Only Jesus Christ can do that. And first, it starts with receiving Jesus Christ as our Savior. But how many of us, as believers, have come to some point where we say, this is dead in my life. There's nothing I can do about it. Well, that might be so. There's nothing you can do about it. But that doesn't mean that God can't. And it's easy for us to look at what has happened in our lives sometimes and say, you know, it's over. It's over. You know, I was reading in Psalm 37 this morning, and it always stands out to me. I just love the Psalm, Psalm of David. Three times, I think it's three times, maybe more, but I think three times in there, he says, don't fret. Don't fret. Don't fret. He says, it leads only to evil. When I look at my toes, when I see the situation, I start to worry, fret. And then I come up with my plans. Okay, it leads only to evil. But there's such powerful things that he says in there. He says, trust the Lord. Dwell safely in the land. Delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Be still. Over and over, he makes these promises. Sometimes we look at things just going down the tube. We thought, my life is going down the tube. David says there, I was young, and now I'm old. But I have never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging for bread. Why? Because God is faithful. We look at a chapter like this, and we're looking at the faithfulness of Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham. But their faith had to do with God's faithfulness first and foremost. And that's where our faith has to be, in his faithfulness. Abraham, you know, it's such a cliche to say this, I can't avoid it, but it is a cliche. People will say because of all the altars that he built, and he did, he led an altered life. That's a cute little cliche, you know. But you're still left with the question, has my life been altered? Am I just, you know, like holding on to my ticket saying, I can't wait till I die and I'm going to heaven? You know, or when I die, I'll go to heaven. Or does that new relationship that I have transform me so that my life now conforms into the image of his son, that I live in the way that he's called me to, looking forward to the reward that's ahead for my faithfulness in whatever it is he's called me into, in a marriage, as a parent, at work, in school, with a friend, whatever it is, whatever ministry that we're called to, into that faithfulness. just to simply follow him and to trust God's faithfulness toward us. Let's stand together, okay? Father, it was said after Isaac was restored back to Abraham and that ram was caught in the thicket, and you showed, Lord, that you would provide. It was said for millennia that on the mount of the Lord it will be seen, that you would see to it, that you would provide, Lord. And you did. You were faithful, Lord, to provide. The Lamb of God who took away all the sins of the world, Lord. Lord, thank you, Lord, for the relationship that you have given to us in Jesus Christ, Lord. For anyone here, Lord, who doesn't know you today as Savior, Lord. So many people who resist and continue to resist, Lord, but your hand is outstretched saying, come on in. Come on in, I love you. I'll give you new life. I'll make sense out of all this for you. Lord, I just lift them up and pray, Lord, that their hearts would be open to hear your voice today, Lord, as you're calling them. And Lord, for us, the rest of us, Lord, you know us. You know how you love us. You know what you have for us, Lord. May we be open to what you have for us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.